right. Well, we want to tell everybody thank you again for joining us tonight for our continuation through the Gospel of Mark. Super excited to have you here. We're officially in chapter 3. So what I want to do, as we always do, is give a recap over what we went over last week. And so I'll give you time to get to Mark chapter 3, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 6. Again, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And as I mentioned, tonight is a continuation really from last week's teaching regarding the heart of the Sabbath and its meaning, the heart of the Sabbath and its meaning. And we discussed last week the goal of the law, the goal of the Mosaic law, and that was to point people to the very person of Jesus, to point people eventually to the person of Jesus. And Jesus made it evidently clear towards the end of our teaching last week that he is, in fact, Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And if you recall, the focus of the Sabbath was to do what? It was to enjoy God and his provisions, as the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And you notice that the religious leaders were fixated on this idea that their rabbinical instructions and religiosity, they felt as though that was the golden standard rather than that of what God's law stated. They were more concerned about being religious and righteous rather than demonstrating true compassion and care towards others in need. And we saw in Jesus' reference to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in Matthew's gospel, that God desired mercy rather than sacrifice. Mercy rather than sacrifice. Meaning that the goal was never to depend upon having to sacrifice continually over and over again. As a matter of fact, if we were to go back to the book of Hebrews, you'll notice that the scriptures told us there that the offering of the blood of bulls and animals could never satisfy the wrath of God and his righteous judgment. The only thing that would be able to satisfy God's wrath, the only thing that would be able to satisfy his judgment, would be a perfect, spotless sacrifice. And that would be through Jesus Christ dying once and for all for the sins of the people or the sins of the elect. And Jesus points, restates again that the authority of the Mosaic law is of high importance. As a matter of fact, it is the only thing that contains and holds the authority by which we were to be able to follow, again, which points us where? Points us to the person of Jesus Christ. And that provision, friends, is solely found in Christ alone, by faith alone, in grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Not by human striving, not by our works, not how good we think we are. It's not based upon the works of religious men and their perceived goodness. It's solely based upon the righteous work of a holy God in the person of Jesus Christ. And tonight, Jesus' point is going to be reiterated. Only this time, it's going to reveal the path in which the Son would willingly walk to his death to provide salvation for those who would believe. So with that background, that recap from last week, we're going to now dive together and read together Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. He entered a synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And here's verse 6.
The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, as to how they might put him to death. The reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so humbled and honored every week to open up your word, to teach it, to proclaim it, a work that you've given me that I don't deserve. But yet, Father God, you have called me to it. And Lord, I pray that as I walk week by week with brothers and sisters around the world to teach, Lord, that you would be the teacher. Lord, that in areas where I may miss the mark, in areas where I may not get it right all the time, Lord, that your grace is in the gap for me. Lord, I thank God that your grace is in the gap for each and every person here. That, Lord, as we walk and seek you in truth, that we seek you, Father God, for not what you can do, but what you've done. Lord, that we rest in the fact that your work is a finished work. It is a complete work. And that we don't strive to get the attention of people. God, we strive to honor you and to obey you and to serve you. Lord, now I ask that you hide me behind your cross, that you speak through me, that your words be my words. Lord, I ask now, by the prayers of my mouth and meditations of my heart, that it may be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, will you speak to us tonight? Will you be the teacher? Will you take the mic? And will you convict our hearts where we need conviction? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. One of my favorite shows to watch as I stream Netflix is Criminal Minds. It's a show about several FBI BAU agents, and BAU simply stands for Behavioral Analysis Unit. And those agents are sent around the world to solve criminal cases of the highest degree. And the reason why I really enjoy this show is because of the methodology of the BAU agents. You see, they implement this particular methodology regarding these perpetrators in order to save the victims that have either have lost their lives or could potentially lose their lives. But what's most impressive about this show that I find is the moment of the interrogation period. This is where the questions are asked to the suspects, and the agents are looking at them square in the eye, and they're trying to pull a confession out of these men and women. It's these scenes that I like because it's intense. You can feel the pressure in the room. If you had a pen, you could possibly pop it. That's how intense it becomes. And what you ultimately begin to see is that pressure will always reveal the true intentions of the heart. What is hidden, what is concealed, or painted as one particular thing over time will reveal the hidden truth. We find tonight Jesus is going to apply holy pressure to the dead religious and pious Pharisees as they seek to trap Jesus in the synagogue. What they think to simply be a game of checkers is simply a game of chess to Jesus. And the evidence of their wickedness is found in their actions, but most importantly, it's really rooted in their hearts. You see, Jesus will see their failed attempt at trying to trap him as an opportunity to unveil the reality of their broken and false religion, guided by a hardened, wicked, and dead heart. With that being said, go ahead and pick me up in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And this is what it reads. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So Mark continues with his account by mentioning that Jesus has now entered into a synagogue on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, Luke's account is going to let us know that Jesus was actually teaching while he was there in the synagogue that day. And while there, the scriptures tell us that they, quote unquote, they were watching him to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. So that, and here it is again, they might accuse him. So it really is going to become clear for us in the text who the they is, who they are, rather. Obviously, we know that they are who? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. And at this point, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are gathered in the synagogue, watching and waiting to see if Jesus was going to heal the man with the withered hand. But notice their reasoning, okay? Notice their reasoning. Let's look back at the text. They want to see if Jesus would attempt to heal a man on the Sabbath. They're waiting and they're watching with much anticipation to bring about accusation of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And we're going to look at the original language regarding this word watching a little later on tonight. But before we move too quickly, check out what the text says at the beginning of verse 1 of Mark chapter 3. Mark states that he entered again into a synagogue. Do you see that in the text? He entered again into the synagogue. Now remember that as we walk through the scriptures, every single thing that we see, every detail that the scriptures contain is for a particular reason. We don't want to oversee it. So, and if we rush over this word again here, it wouldn't really be beneficial to our understanding of the text. So the question here that we should be asking is, where was Jesus at in the synagogue on the Sabbath before regarding matters of healing on the Sabbath? Somewhere in the scriptures, there should be evidence of where a previous incident similar to this regarding healing has taken place. Again, this would give us critical insight into the disposition of the religious leaders and their seemingly scrupulous demeanor. Now, the original language used in verse 2 brings to light a very familiar issue that the Pharisees and the religious leaders have with Jesus. And the wording that Mark uses in verse 2 regarding how the Pharisees are observing Jesus is that they were watching him. Do you see that in your text? They were watching him. And the word for watching here in the Greek is paratereo. It means to lie in wait for or to observe scrupulously. The way in which the Pharisees' friends were watching Jesus at this moment with the man with the withered hand is quite telling. The imagery that the Greek is literally bringing out for us is as though there were a predator lying and carefully observing its prey for that moment of opportunity to pounce and attack. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were waiting for the perfect, aha, I got you moment. You got caught. And the scene has been perfectly set in the center of the synagogue on the Sabbath where Jesus is teaching. And here in the crowd, there is a man with a withered hand. A withered hand. That Greek word for withered hand just simply means that his hand was dried up. He couldn't exercise it. It was shriveled. It was a paralyzed hand. And what I want us to do is imagine this scene for a moment. Jesus is coming into the synagogue. The man with the withered hand is probably sitting down next to or around in proximity by the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are panning the synagogue and knowing that Jesus frequents and teaches at the synagogue. And the moment now has finally arrived, right? Where the Pharisees, they see Jesus and they lock eyes on him. And as Jesus is teaching, he sees towards the back this man with a withered hand, Jesus sees a need. He sees a need. And the Pharisees, knowing that Jesus sees the need, now begin to lean in, because this scene, again, is a familiar scene. You see, there's been an instance before where Jesus has entered into a synagogue on the Sabbath and was faced with someone who was also paralyzed on the Sabbath. If you remember from last week, I mentioned John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This was the previous encounter where the Pharisees were up in arms about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. It would be in Jerusalem around one of the pilgrimage feasts that Jesus goes into the synagogue and he sees this man that has been paralyzed for 38 years. Typically, when Jews talk about a feast without the mention of its name, they're referring more than likely to the feast of Passover. And the most important feast is that one on their calendar. And it is there that Jesus will ask this man this question: do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And the man responds with uncertainty and somewhat of an excuse, because for so long he was not able to get to the pool. If you remember, this was a myth that was going around that the angels were stirring up the waters. If you get into the water, you'll be able to get healed. And ultimately, the hopelessness of being healed because of the deception of powerless religion had overtaken this man for 38 consecutive years. So Jesus tells this man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And friends, it's at that moment that Jesus heals this man in John chapter 5. Now, obviously, it's a Sabbath. However, who do you think took issue with this man being healed on a Sabbath? The Pharisees. They got ticked off because you're healing people on the Sabbath. I want you to check out what the Pharisees responded in John chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Check this out. The man went away, meaning the man that was who was paralyzed, right, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, because they were asking people, who is this person? Check out verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What are these things? He was healing on the Sabbath. But he answered them, and this is the part that you might want to focus in on, hone in on, zoom in on here. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So we can surmise that Jesus, after this event, as he's going back to the region of the Galilee, would have been faced with much issues and consternation with Pharisees in that region as well. And the religious leaders have set out their rules and their interpretations in the fact that, according to rabbinical law, hey, you cannot work on the Sabbath. However, they failed to understand that Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Kyrios. He is the owner. He is the Lord of it all. And he is, and he holds, the authority by which things are done for his good pleasure and for his glory alone. Now, in one instance, our previous teaching dealt with this growing frustration and consternation of the religious leaders regarding the Sabbath. And at this point of the Pharisees, that they have this issue with Jesus, they're trying to figure out, is he going to do it again? Understand, Jesus and the Pharisees have this hate-hate relationship. And I would say Jesus has love for them, but they just don't see it for themselves. They're missing it. You see, the Pharisees want Jesus to conform to their rabbinical teaching and instructions regarding the Sabbath. Whereas Jesus wants the religious leaders to recognize the authority of God's word demonstrated through the authority of the Son. And that he wants them to relinquish their failed attempts at righteousness. He wants them to repent. And he wants them to turn to know that he is, in fact, Messiah. That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And thirdly, he wants them to realize that Messiah is your Sabbath rest, not your works. Yet, what we see and what we witness time and time again is that the religious leaders do not want to relent. They do not want to repent. They do not want to turn to the truth. So here is where we now see the religious leaders are waiting for yet another opportunity to discredit and to accuse Jesus for the sake of being right in their own eyes. One thing, friends, that we can witness from just these two verses alone is the dangers that pride causes within the lives of human beings. The boastful pride of life is clearly evident within the lives of the religious leaders, and yet they cannot see it. They're blinded. And friends, I caution us, even as believers, that we must remain humble. We must remain submitted in all of our ways to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we too can easily be beset to pride if we are not yielded to and by the Spirit of God. As I mentioned in our opening last week, we can know a lot about God intellectually, yet we can fail at not knowing him intimately. And that's a danger. Knowing Jesus relationally and serving him customarily are two completely different things. It's like the individuals that like to say, well, I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual. What is that? The Pharisees, if anything, teach us that familiarity with God intellectually means nothing if God does not know you relationally. The actions and the disposition of the religious leaders consistently show us throughout the gospel narrative that they're spiritually bankrupt, unbelieving. So, where Jesus is seeking to demonstrate the love and the mercy of God in action and in deed, the Pharisees are demonstrating externally the rigidness and wickedness of the hearts of men. And I just want to put this in here. We too can be prone to have Pharisaical hearts. And may we be very careful, because we can find ourselves swinging on that pendulum right into legalism, missing the opportunity, what God is extending, which is his grace. Check out Jesus' response to this scene in the synagogue, verses 3 and 4. Let's look at it together. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept what?
Silent.
Jesus gives an imperative to the man with the withered hand. Like what he did with the paralyzed man at the pool in the synagogue on the Feast of Passover. It is here that we see Jesus engage what I'm going to call the bait, right? That the Pharisees have before the crowd, and they are anxiously anticipating Jesus' response here. It's kind of like, man, I'm just waiting for the moment that he says something, accusation. But notice Jesus' response here. Jesus knows the hearts of these men. The attempt that they're trying to trap him, omnisciently, he already knows what they're trying to do. However, the religious leader's sense of trickery is really Jesus' opportunity to demonstrate his authority and power despite the opposition. So as you can imagine, amongst everyone in the synagogue, Jesus tells the man with the withered hand to get up and come forward. Now, this is interesting here. The Greek word for get up is egerio, which means to rise and get up. And the Greek word for come forward is mesos, which means in the midst of or in between. So when you piece these two Greek words together, it would literally read, rise up from amongst the midst of the people. Now, the Greek structure here in this phrase provides the reader with the understanding, really, friends, that this man is the object of the demonstration. But more specifically, that Jesus' power would be acting upon the object of demonstration in order to display his power over the situation, but more importantly, displaying his authority. In other words, Jesus is about to do a mic drop and say, watch me work. Watch me work. You see, for Jesus, this is not a cat's got mouse game. This isn't the Tom and Jerry, I trick you, you trick me, and we're going to run around and play that game. That's not what this is. Again, Jesus is aware of the Pharisees' motives, and through his demonstration, he will let them know that their misguided understanding of the Sabbath is absolutely atrocious. And it will be in verse 4 that we're going to witness the very start of Jesus' demonstration. Now, do you see how he begins this demonstration here in the text? He begins what? With a question in verse 4. And the question that he begins with is this: is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Now understand that although this question looks to be one question, you can really break this one question down into two separate questions. The first question would be, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Right? That's our first question. The second one that we see is it lawful to save a life or to kill? And again, this line of questioning should be familiar from our previous teachings that we've gone through before, right? That Jesus is using the Kalva Kamir, the Jewish style of teaching where you ask a question with a question, okay? And again, Jesus is able to read the minds of the religious leaders so that he knows exactly what they're thinking. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe me, go to the text. Luke chapter 6 verse 8 is where you find exactly what he says. Luke actually says that Jesus knew what the men were thinking. So as they're trying to catch Jesus in an act of healing on the Sabbath to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, which was not breaking the Sabbath at all according to Mosaic law. Now, the question that comes to the forefront that may be pulsating through the religious leaders' minds is this: by whose authority is Jesus under in order to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, friends, this connects right back to the question from our previous teaching. And that was this: whose interpretation are you going to believe? Is it going to be man's interpretation or is it going to be God's interpretation? Is it what man says according to rabbinical law or is it what God says according to the Mosaic law? And the religious leaders are frustrated with the fact that Jesus is not falling in line with rabbinical law as it pertains to healing on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, if you don't believe me, I'll give you some examples. According to the Mishnah, this is what they say regarding first aid, healing on the Sabbath, right? I quote, first aid was deemed permissible to prevent an injury from worsening, but efforts towards a cure were regarded as work and must wait the passing of the Sabbath. Here's an example. Somebody's bleeding out on the side of the road and in need of assistance. First aid with a simple Band-Aid, it's not going to do the trick. So according to the Mishnah, what it's saying here is that you leave that person on the side of the road, but tomorrow come back, and then you can cure them. By that time, friends, they may be dead. Okay? Now, here's another scenario, again, in rabbinical law regarding a withered hand. You ready? This is what the Mishnah states. A withered hand was obviously not life-threatening and did not qualify as an exception of the Sabbath rules. Excuse me. Indeed, they may not straighten a deformed body or set a broken limb on the Sabbath. So if you broke your hand, broke your arm, can't help you today. Come to me tomorrow. So what are the implications here from the previous question that we drew out of regarding the Pharisees? Better yet, here's another question. What is the aim of Jesus' question in verse 4? That's a better question. Jesus asking them these two separate questions is really linking to one specific thing. Here it is. Is the purpose of the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is the purpose of the Sabbath to benefit to the glory of God, or is it to injure your neighbor, to injure your brother or sister? To bring a bit more clarity to this question, Matthew's gospel provides Jesus' line of questioning with more of a pointed focus. I want you to turn with me really quickly to Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. This is what it reads. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Matthew chapter 12, verse 12 brings really the heart of the issue that Jesus is having regarding the Sabbath. It deals with doing good and showing mercy to your neighbor by doing the right thing. It brings honor to God to do the right thing for your neighbor. As Jesus alludes to this in his reference in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, he says this, "Mercy takes precedence over sacrifice." Just a thought. If humanity, if human beings, male and female, are created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God, how much more is God's desire to demonstrate mercy and compassion towards his creation through means of grace? As Edwards states, friends, in his commentary of the Gospel of Luke, he says this, and I quote, "A litmus test of true versus false religion is its response to injustice." Jesus' use of illustrations was purposeful because it illuminates the intent of what it means to truly know God, to love God, and to love your neighbor. We can't just pick and choose who we want our neighbors to be or how we want to love them or how we want to serve them, that they too are created with dignity, with honor, with respect. They are created in the image of God, irregardless of what you think about them. Irregardless of how they may vote differently than you, irregardless of their careers that they may have, that how you love your neighbor, how you love people is indicative of your love of God. If you don't believe me, I'll just go back into the text, James chapter 4, verse 17. "So for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin." We're in the text, right? The discussion that is raised here is what is deemed legal and most humane in the sense of what is morally correct, what is right. Let's go to the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, mortal one, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It is after Jesus puts the religious leaders on alert that the Pharisees responded in silence. Friends, the silence was the nonverbal admitted guilt that they knew that they were in the wrong. But what's interesting is that the text doesn't allude to anything about them having concern about it. Check out verse 5 and let's read Jesus' response to the silence. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You gotta love Jesus. Mark tells us that Jesus became angry at the Pharisees for their hardness of heart. The question here becomes, what brought about this anger? For Jesus to get so upset, so angry with these men, what caused that? And we see that the anger, friends, comes right after Jesus is looking around at the people. He's looking around. The word for looking here in the Greek is an interesting word. It literally means to look clearly or intently. This looking is not a simple gazing with no purpose. It's not the window shopping kind of looking. But rather, Jesus was looking for a proper response from the people. Do you see the need? Nobody responds. Do you see he's hurting? He's broken. He needs help. Do you see it? I can imagine this is the internal dialogue that's happening in Jesus' mind. And as he's looking in anticipation to see if people would respond to the need that the man has been having, and yet the text tells us that no one responds. That's the anger. It becomes clear why Jesus' emotional response was the way that it was. There was no indication of a broken heart. Have you ever looked at our world today, at our culture today and where it is, and doesn't your heart break? And don't you, and I don't know about you, but I at points get angry because I'm like, just get to know Jesus. You're missing it. And we have all of these cultural fightings and all of these issues and the political uproar. And you can just see it has nothing to do with anything else but sin. And you're missing it. And we want to put other words to it. No, that's not what it is. It's sin, friend. This is what makes Jesus angry. Now, I want us to understand the source of the anger. The word anger in the Greek is orge. And this is a very intense word. It literally means wrath or anger. And wrath is really, if I were to define it, it is the punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin. Mm-hmm. So understand that this anger was not brought about based upon a one and done situation. It wasn't just, oh, the Pharisees weren't listening to me today. Oh, I'm so angry. That's not what it was. The issue of historical sin and hardened hearts goes all the way back to the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures. You consistently see time and time again, Israel falling, Israel coming up, Israel falling, Israel coming up, Israel doing the right thing, Israel doing the wrong thing. Over and over again, you see in the wilderness that they begin to grumble after God has delivered them out of oppression and out of slavery, but yet they don't get the picture and they want to go back into slavery because we don't have manna now. God, Jesus here, excuse me, Jesus is angry, and he's angry at the state of humanity in regards to sin and its continuing corruption of creation. I heard one pastor say it this way: sin is like cancer. It spreads. It doesn't just stay in one place, but it moves very meticulously through different organs of the body until eventually it takes over and the life is gone. Friends, that is what sin does. We think it's just a temporary moment of satisfaction, but sin is corrupting. Sin is like that hollow log in the forest that when you sit on it, it breaks because there was no substance inside of it. That's what sin does. It eats you from the inside out to the point that there's nothing left. And although the condition of the Pharisees' lack of compassion for what is right angered Jesus, I want you to notice that at the very same time, the text tells us that it grieved him. Many people have this question about, you know, what is the nature of God? You know, he's angry one time and he's loving the next and all this. You see the very nature of God right here. Because you see a son. That at one point there can be holy indignation, and at the very same time there can be brokenness and grief and sadness. That God is vigilantly angry and frustrated, and he's coming to attack sin like nobody's business. And at the same time, his heart is broken for his creation. And the beauty is that the one in whom can restore and bring all things to the right place is Jesus. Friends, the callous hearts of the Pharisees was a result of unrepentant sin and an unwillingness to relinquish their preferences. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, this about hardened hearts. Check it out. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. How in the world could men that have so much knowledge of God be so far away from him? How could men that have dedicated their lives to the teaching of the text, to understanding the Hebrew Scriptures, but yet they not have a relationship with God? And this is really going to bring us to an important part of the text here. Loving God, friends, is not an intellectual exercise. It is a participatory experiential journey. It is one that God draws you as to you as you engage relationally with him. This is the God, the God of heaven and earth, who is wanting to abide with his people. He doesn't want to just know you in the sense of just words. He wants you to walk with him. Be with him, to be intimate with him. Friends, ultimately, our love for God is visibly demonstrated in how we truly love our neighbors. Have you ever met a grumpy Christian? They always have something negative to say, a little negative Nancy every time you see them. How do you, the way in which the world should be able to know that you and I are lovers of the Lord God is based upon how we can love people who don't even agree with us. That you can slap me in the face, you can talk about me behind my back, you can malign my name in the streets, but I can still love you. And friends, the only reason why that is even possible is because it's patterned after the very work of Jesus. That Jesus took the hit for you. Jesus took the hit for me. Jesus was scorned and beaten to the point that he was unrecognizable. But yet and still, he endured the walk to the cross. So as we watch and pattern ourselves after Messiah, we are able to know what it truly means and what it looks like to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Check out the last part of verse 5. Mark says that Jesus told the man to stretch out his hand. And in complete obedience to Jesus, the man responds by stretching out his hand, and the text tells us that the man's hand was restored. Now you really have to appreciate the text here, right? Because again, the man's hand was dried up. How can he stretch his hand out if he doesn't have the ability to stretch out what he doesn't have? But yet, at the very word of Jesus, Jesus says, stretch out your hand, and all of a sudden, what the man could not do for Lord knows how long begins to happen at a very word. Here's the other thing that's beautiful that I don't want you to miss in the text. Again, according to rabbinical law, this particular work of healing a man on the Sabbath to the Pharisee was considered work. And to the average person, you would have to go and bandage him up, get him ready, right? And so again, the Pharisees would see this as work if he were to go to him. But check out how smooth Jesus is. Jesus doesn't even go to the man. Jesus just says a word. Stretch out your hand. No work was exhibited. That's how awesome our God is. If you remember, go back to Genesis. You know this word ex nihilo, something out of nothing. This is that God. Jesus Christ, able to speak and it become. Put it this way. God the Father said, let there be light. And there was what? Light. But check this out. Who's the person that is actively the agent bringing into existence the light that did not know that it was light? It is the pre-incarnate Christ, making light which did not know what it was to be what God said that it should be. That is how awesome he is. That is how powerful he is. That is how amazing he is. Demonstration of his power and of his authority. Not only has Jesus declared, friends, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, but simply speaking, he exhibits that he is the authority as the agent of creation. One can only imagine that the Pharisees' disposition moved from silent sarcasm to frustration and outrage. This demonstration of Jesus in the synagogue was not just a mere demonstration of healing, but it was a demonstration of divine authority. Put it this way, you ain't seen nothing like that. No one was doing what Jesus was doing then. And if I were to put it this way, this was that white glove slap in face moment. I told you so. You see, the Pharisees' calloused hearts could not see past their own self-righteousness that they missed, once again, their Messiah. It could be these unresponsive hearts. It would be these unresponsive hearts that would eventually lead to Israel nationally rejecting their Messiah because of the religious leaders. But this is the beauty of it. In the rejection of Messiah opens and makes way for the Gentiles. Hallelujah to that. Let's look at verse 6, because I want us to see what the frustration has now moved to regarding Jesus. Here it is, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So Mark tells us here that the Pharisees immediately began to plot how to destroy Jesus with a political group of Jews known as the Herodians. Okay, now this is a new one because we hadn't seen the Herodians before up until this point. Now, at first glance, one could assume that the Pharisees would simply be connecting with another group of people to succeed. However, in order to fully understand what's happening here, to get to the nitty-gritty of what's occurring in this scene, we need to know who the Herodians are. So the Herodians were a Jewish political party that sympathized with the rulers of the Herodian dynasty. As a matter of fact, the reign of the Herodian rulers extended from the first century BC to and through the first century AD. And the political associations of the Herodians is directly linked to an interesting individual that we talked about earlier on in our study of the Gospel of Mark, Herod Antipas. He comes from the long lines of Herods who were controlling the four regions of that area. And as a matter of fact, it is Herod Antipas who is going to be the one who is going to kill John the Baptist. And we'll see that in Mark chapter 6. So on one hand, friends, we have Pharisees who are wholly committed to this Pharisaical teaching and their own particular interpretation of the law. And their primary aim, again, the Pharisees, is to maintain their authority as the gatekeepers and their authoritarian control within Judaism, right? And on the other hand, what we have are the Herodians. And the Herodians, again, are solely focused not on religion. They're focused on political interest and Roman oversight over the Jewish people. Now, I was doing this in my study. I was kind of scratching my head a little bit. Because here's the thing. Why in the world do you have two completely opposing parties coming to work together? I mean, these two groups have absolutely nothing in common regarding shared interests or aspirations. However, the only thing that seems to be of common value to both parties is the fact that they are threatened by the very presence of Jesus and his authority and his fame. It is the issues of Jesus' fame and notoriety as a man of authority that becomes so pressing that, again, as I mentioned before, in Mark 6, it's going to lead Herod Antipas to killing John the Baptist. Why is he going to kill John the Baptist? Because Herod Antipas is having relations with his brother's wife, and in effort to take her, he has to do something about it. Because, again, John the Baptist is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Herod Antipas and his wife don't want to be convicted. So what do you do when somebody is telling you truth and you don't want to hear the truth? You nix them. You get rid of them. And so what happens? John the Baptist's head is on a platter handed to Herod Antipas' wife. Here you go, sweetie. I did it. But check out what happens here. Again, that's Mark 6. I'm just giving you a little preview right now, right? What ends up happening is that as Herod Antipas is playing in his mind about having to kill John the Baptist, check this out. He's a bit worried about it. And the reason he's worried about it is not because he doesn't have the authority to do it. John the Baptist has had a large following of people. People are listening to him. People are following him. He has this large growing of disciples. So to kill John the Baptist means that there's going to be some issue regarding my comforts within my position. And do you see the methodology there of how wicked our hearts are as humans, that we can become so concerned about our well-being and what we want and what we need rather than doing what's right? John the Baptist talked to Herod Antipas several times. Stop messing with your brother's wife. That's not your wife. Time and time again, what does our heart do? Wants to bend to what we want, what we desire. And this is really quite telling for us today, that a lack, friends, of surrender to Christ is indicative of the conditions of one's heart. Newsflash, Jesus doesn't just want a part of your heart that you're willing to give up. He wants all of you. And we have a bad problem with that in America. Because, Lord, I'm comfortable giving you this portion. You can have this air, but don't touch this. Oh, Lord, you want me to be a giver? I got a bonus last week. Where your treasure is, so is your heart. I mean, this is just a few examples, right? Let's get back to the point. The Pharisees are meeting and conspiring and sitting at a table with people who they have absolutely no respect for. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that the tax collectors were working for the Roman government. And oftentimes, Jewish people who were tax collectors were oftentimes ostracized in their own community. But here it is. How backwards is this? Here it is that now you are willing to put aside your preferences, your customs, your traditions, your comforts to sit at a table with people that you really don't want to sit with. All for the sake of the fact that my traditions and my comforts are being taken away. That's the danger. And they're willing to put it all on the line because of one man. Their authority being questioned because of one man. And friends, this is the beauty, really, of the new birth as believers in Jesus Christ. Is that when you come into faith in Jesus Christ, your aspirations and your affections and your desires fall to the wayside, and your allegiance shifts from what you want to what does God want. Not to what I want anymore, but what does God desire? And it becomes clear from the Pharisees' response and partnering with the Herodians that their minds were made up. We got to get rid of Jesus. And it's here in Mark's gospel that we see the first explicit reference to Jesus's death. The text tells us that both groups got together on how to destroy him. That word destroy literally means to kill him, to demolish or to ruin him. These political and religious leaders' rule and authority were on the line, and their pride could not handle the thought of being overhauled by a carpenter from Nazareth. So what began as a withered man's hopeless situation now becomes a glimpse of hope. And the hope that Christ brought through his ministry would eventually lead and point people to the eternal hope for all who would come through Jesus Christ. But the only way in which this hope, friends, could be fully realized for every person who would come to faith and believe is that Jesus would have to be killed. As Jesus' notoriety continues to increase, so will the growth of the religious leaders' animosity towards his ministry. And in just a newsflash, isn't it interesting that even today with the church, the more persecution and opposition that the church faces, the more growth begins to happen? Why? Because Satan cannot prevail against God's church. We are overcome because of Christ. Because he overcame, we can overcome. I pray tonight that as we have walked through verses 1-6, that we understand that that Jesus' ability to serve others is really the template as to how we should serve others. That it'll cost, that it'll inconvenience you at times. But at the end, even as Job said, "Yea, though they slay me, yet will I trust him," that it's worth it in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth that consistently transforms our hearts and our minds to know you more, to know the nature of God, to know his love for people. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that transforms hearts. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit that teaches, that corrects, that reproves. Lord, that if there be any pride in our hearts, will you kill it? May our affections for you outgrow the desires of our own hearts. Scriptures tell us that the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who knows it but you, O God. As David says in the Psalms, "Create in me a clean heart that I might not sin against thee." Will you press into our lives, Holy Spirit? Will you continue to open up our hearts and our minds that we may behold wondrous things in your law, that the word of God transform us to be, as James puts it in James 1:22, that we be effectual doers of your word and not simply hearers that delude themselves. Or as the word says, "For it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed." Strengthen us by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.